All right. You should have a handout. All right. That will help you tremendously, okay? Plus, you can peruse this on your own later. I'm going to talk about rules. Now, how do you feel about rules? Spoke the umpire. Rules are important in a lot of respects. But how do you feel about lots and lots and lots of rules? Rules upon rules upon rules upon rules.
They contradict each other.
Yeah, they end up contradicting one another, and then you're not sure which one you're supposed to follow. Well, one of the things that I think is an earmark of the bad period of church history is that they got into this mode, very similar to the Pharisees, of just making rules. Some of the rules have biblical tie-ins, but a lot of them don't. A lot of them are just made up because the person who was in charge at that moment thought that it'd be a good idea to have that rule. But it ends up getting, you know, written down and passed on, and it gets solidified in there. Here is just a sampling of some of the rules that had been put in place by the 4th century church, and it had the forceful backing of the Roman government. Because remember, the Roman government pretty much adopted Christianity as its protected religion from about the time of Constantine onward. And so they didn't just simply protect Christianity, they also enforced that particular form of Christianity that was coming out of Rome, out of the Lateran Palace, where the Bishop of Rome was at. And so some of these rules that we're going to talk about, they were ingrained within what most people refer to as Christianity for the next 1,000 years. Many of these rules are the rules that the Protestant Revolution was chafing against, although they did take some of the rules with them into their own little outbreaks. But here, the first thing I wanted you to see was something from the Apostolic Constitutions. I better explain about that. Apostolic Constitutions present themselves as if they were written by the apostles. They weren't. They were written probably in the late 300s, probably in Syria, based on the calendar system that they use. And they more than likely used the names of the apostles to lend them extra authority, because that was a common practice right around that time, to pretend that this is something that the apostles said, when in fact it was actually coming out of your mouth or off your pen. So this is from the Apostolic Constitutions, Book 2, Section 7, entitled On the Assembling in the Church. And so you see here a subdescription, an exact description of a church, and they mean by that a building, and the clergy, and what things in particular everyone is to do in the solemn assemblies of the clergy and laity for religious worship. Be thou, O bishop, holy, unblameable, no striker, not soon angry, not cruel, but a builder up, a converter, apt to teach, forbearing of evil, of a gentle mind, meek, long-suffering, ready to comfort, ready to exhort, ready to comfort, as a man of God. Now that sounds very much like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also 2 Timothy chapter 4. So that's actually got some little biblical structure to it here. But then they go on with this. When you call an assembly of the church as one that is the commander of a great ship, appoint the assemblies to be made with all possible skill, charging the deacons as mariners to prepare places for the brethren as for passengers with all due care and decency. So this guy has decided, I'm going to describe to you how church service should take place based on the model of a ship. Apparently the guy was into ships, all right? First, let the building be long. Now, I got a question for you. Is there anything in Scripture that describes how a building, a church building where the church assembles, should be designed? No, there's nothing like that. But here, this guy says, the building, a church building, needs to be long. With its head to the east, oops, this building's not designed that way. All right? The head, by the way, would be up here, where the preacher is going to preach from. So that should actually be over there, according to this rule. And this should not be a square. It should be long. With its vestries on both sides of the east end. Now, do you know what a vestry is without looking at the footnote? I actually had to look it up just to be sure that I understood it right. Nope, that's the lobby. Well, we call it a lobby, but...
Isn't it like the side where, like, somebody...
Yes, it's these rooms right here. These rooms right here where the special clothing of the priests, the bishop, the readers are all kept. And that's where they're supposed to put them on and take them off. Because they're not supposed to wear them as street clothes. Okay? Because they're holy. And this was the part that I did not know about. Those spaces also got used for official meeting rooms. Okay? It's got its vestries on both sides of the east. By the way, is there anything in the scripture about that? No. So it will be like a ship. In the middle, let the bishop's throne be placed. Now, throne in Latin is cathedra. And so the building in which this cathedra is located is called a cathedral. Cathedral. So it's a cathedral. It's not just a big church building. It's the building where the bishop's throne is located. Now, all of you that were here for my sermon from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know that I believe that the Roman Catholic Church grabbed on to the seat language as a form of their authority and fulfilled chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin, I believe, is actually the whole papal structure. But here you have their own rule. It would be kind of at the front of the stage right here. That's where the commander's seat goes. Because remember, they already talked about the bishop being the commander of the ship. But we're not done. On each side of him, let the presbytery sit down. Presbytery is the fancy word for elders or shepherds. So one of the other things you should have remembered from our study of church history is early on, after the apostles were gone, they started having the bishop be the high office, and then the elders were the guys serving underneath him. Now, is that the way it's described in the First Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1 passages about the leadership in the church? No, it's not. In fact, we keep stressing the idea that Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles try to lord it over themselves or over one another. But it's not going to be that way with you guys. What's the next thing he tells them is the rule for them for leadership? The one that wants to be a leader among you should what? Be the servant of everybody else. So they have abandoned that model of servant leadership a long time before these things were written down. So now they've got a guy that says the bishop is the commander-in-chief of the vessel of this cathedral, and his seconds are going to be the elders sitting on either side of him. And if you think about some of the high church buildings that you've probably visited, there will be the high altar, and behind it, somewhere, there's going to be a chair. That's where the bishop would sit if he were there. And off to one side, there's going to be some seats facing this direction, and the other side, seats facing in this direction. Do you recognize that pattern? Have you seen that in buildings that you visited? It comes from this, written in the late 300s. They said that's the way a church building should be designed. and let the deacons stand near at hand in close and small girt garments, for they are like the mariners and managers of the ship. Now the deacons, when we think about deacons, what do we think about deacons? Yeah, they do the stuff. And so in some respects, that's the way they're kind of describing deacons here. They're the ones that make sure that a lot of the physical things get taken care of. But here he starts describing what he expects deacons to do during the church service. So you've got, this is a cathedral, so there is a bishop present. If it were not a cathedral, there wouldn't be a bishop present, there wouldn't be a throne. There would just simply be the elders' chairs on either side of the high altar. But the deacons are going to be scattered around, and this is what they're going to be involved in. With regard to these, let the laity sit on the other side with all quietness and good order. So you've got the laity, which means those that are not involved in the official church stuff up here. Let the women sit by themselves, they also keeping silence. And you may remember, in the past, there's been times in the church that the women and the men do not sit together. There's some churches that still do that. In the middle, let the reader stand upon some high place, and let him read from the books of Moses, from Joshua the son of Nun, of the Judges, the Kings, the Chronicles, those written after the return from the captivity, and besides these, the books of Job and of Solomon and of the 16 prophets. And when they've been two lessons severally read, let some other person sing the hymns of David, and let the people join in the conclusions of the verses. So you basically have the reading of the Old Testament, two passages, supposed to be from some high place. How many of you have seen church buildings, possibly in Europe, that had the really high area up there? This goes back to that. They said, this is the way a church building should be designed. And so you read two lessons from the Old Testament. There are a lot of people that do that still today. It's referred to as a liturgy, okay? Because it's the rule of what should be read on certain dates and who gets to read them. Now, then you have the singing of the hymns of David, and you get the people involved in that. Afterward, let our Acts be read, and the epistles of Paul, our fellow worker, which he sent to the churches under the conduct of the Holy Spirit. Afterwards, let a deacon or a presbyter read the Gospels, both of those which I, Matthew, and John have delivered to you. See, that's one of those places where you can tell they're pretending that this is being written by apostles. It's definitely not, folks. It was written in the late 300s. Apostles could not have written them. And those which the fellow workers of Paul received and left to you, Luke and Mark. And while the gospel is read, let all the presbyters and deacons and all the people stand up in great silence, for it is written, be silent and hear, O Israel. And again, but do you stand there and hear? So another rule that you have Old Testament readings, songs, New Testament readings, and any time that the scripture is read, everybody's supposed to stand up as a group. Now again, you will see that in a lot of high church groups. How many of you grew up in a high church environment? Any of you? Lutheran? You guys stood during the reading of the lesson or something like that, right? Well, or they would say something about the reading of the gospel or... Yep, okay. Yep.
On one side, they would read the gospel or whatever.
That's right.
And the other side,
they switched sides depending on whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. There are some traditions that have done that as well. That's exactly correct. So there are elements of this that even exist to the present day in some form or fashion. What's that? In Protestant churches. Now, if you go to a Roman Catholic church, they are very liturgical. They have the rules about, you know, which Old Testament passage is read and which New Testament passage is read and when and the singing that goes back and forth and all the canting. And I'm almost positive that the assembly is supposed to stand during those official readings.
When they have a weekday one, like an everyday reading,
yeah. Well, remember that when this was first designed, just like modern-day Catholicism, there is a service, there are several services every single day. So you'd have like you'd have morning, mid, evening, vespers, all that stuff. And so they were reading on a very regular basis through their multiple services. It was a good idea, unless you start thinking about why they're doing it. Part of it is because they believed there had to be this mystical, magical ceremony in order to keep the grace of God flowing. You had to offer the Mass, the body of Christ, on a regular basis. The priest, or if it was a cathedral, the bishop, had to activate through special words the power of forgiveness through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's one of the reasons they did it every single day, several times. It's rather strange when you start thinking about it. In the next place, let the presbyters, one by one, not all together, exhort the people, and the bishop in the last place is being the commander. That's the sermon, or as they use it today, homily. Okay? It's the, okay, let's talk about some of the things you just heard in the scripture. And so in this case, they'd actually have more than one person delivering the sermon. So it would depend on how big of a congregation you were part of as to how many people had delivered the sermon that day. Now comes those deacons that we were waiting for. Let the porters stand at the entries of the men and observe them. Let the deaconesses also stand at those of the women like shipmen. For the same description and pattern was both in the tabernacle of the testimony and in the temple of God. Now this gives you some understanding where the designers of this got their ideas. They decided they would go back to some of the ceremony of the Old Testament. But even when they did that, they did not follow the ceremony of the Old Testament, because the things they describe here did not happen in the tabernacle or the temple worship. Not this way. So they basically just took the idea and then did whatever they wanted to do in the first place. But if anyone is found sitting out of his place, let him be rebuked by the deacon as a manager of the foreship and be removed into the proper place for him. Meaning there's seating charts, and the deacons are the enforcers of the seating charts. Yeah, well, if you are a guy and you're sitting with the ladies, you're going to be rousted up by the deacons and put over into the men's side, or vice versa. If you crossed over that line up onto the dais, or into the area up here where only the priests and the elders and the bishop are supposed to be, you'd be rousted and taken back outside, or back out into the, you know, the main floor. Okay, that was one of the deacon's rules, is to take care of that. For the church is not only like a ship, but it's also like a sheepfold. For as the shepherds place all the brute creatures distinctly, I mean the goats and the sheep, according to their kind and age, and still everyone runs together like to his like, so it is to be in the church. So basically the deacons are to make sure everybody sits where they should be. Any of you know that in colonial America, the church buildings all had assigned seating based on how much money you were giving into the church? You basically bought your pew, your box that you sat in. And you've seen Washington's box in his, he was Presbyterian, right? No, he wasn't. He was Anglican. Yeah, so He had a box in his place that he'd paid for, and it was up closer to the front because, of course, the more you paid, the closer to the front you got. If in modern-day American Christianity, the more you pay, the farther back your box would be. I can almost guarantee you that. Now, let the young person sit by themselves, if there be a place for them. If not, let them stand upright. So all the teenagers, if you got the room, let them sit together. If not, make them stand together. Let those who are already stricken in years sit in order. So all the old people get to sit together. For the children which stand, let their fathers and mothers take them to them. So if you got kids that are probably younger than teenagers, you probably make them sit with you. Let the younger women also sit by themselves if there be a place for them. So that's the teenage girls. If not, let them stand behind the women. Let those women which are married and have children be placed by themselves. But let the virgins and the widows and the elder women stand or sit before all the rest. Let the deacon be the disposer of the places, that every one of those that comes in may go to his proper place and may not sit at the entrance. Now, how many of you had churches with ushers? Do you remember the ushers? Now, ushers are kind of a leftover from this. Now, the ushers that I grew up with were basically making sure that the holes got filled. Isn't that what happened with your ushers? These ushers just made sure you went to the right spot and not some other spot, and that you didn't clog up the entrance to the church building. In like manner, let the deacons oversee the people, that nobody may whisper, nor slumber, nor laugh, nor nod. For all ought in the church to stand wisely and soberly and attentively, having their attention fixed upon the word of the Lord. Now, Larry, this was something we were talking about Wednesday night, wasn't it? They actually decided we need to make this official. The deacons should be the enforcers in the church building. Now, in colonial America, the deacons had a long pole. There was a feather on one end and a knob on the other. The feather was to tickle awake people that were starting to lose consciousness. Guess what the knob was for? The ones that were misbehaving. They got the knob. Whack. Behave yourself. Comes from right here. Now, is there anything in Scripture about any of that? No. Is there anything about assigned seating in Scripture? No. There's none of this in the Scripture, but they decided we need to make some rules.
What about, I don't know about the inside, what should Jehovah's Witnesses do? Because their buildings are all kind of light.
Yeah, their buildings are very small auditoriums.
No windows.
Yeah, they basically just go in there and have a meeting to go over their particular rules and regulations, and to talk strategy for how they're going to go out and do their little stuff two by two. And
do they have singing?
I think they do have some singing, but that's not really why they're there. Their big thing is... Right. Their big thing is to get ready for going out. Well, the lessons and stuff are going to all relate to what you're going to go over when you get into that opportunity. They have little booklets themselves. I got a hold of one once. They weren't supposed to let me have it, but I got it anyway. But, yeah. And when they go out, by the way, they go out with a junior and a very senior partner. The junior partner is the one you're after, because they are very shortly into this stuff. And if you can plant seeds of doubt about the garbage that's being pumped into their heads, it's possible they'll give up and get out of there. The senior guy, senior lady, a lot of times they are so far deep in, you'd have a hard time dislodging them. Even when you show them Scripture, they, no, that's not in my book. It's not in Come, Let Us Reason Together. That's the name of the book. After this, let all rise with one consent. Look towards the east. Because remember, the worship site is in the east. I think I put it in the west a while ago. It'd be over on that side. Okay? So everybody's supposed to look towards the east after the catechumens and penitents are gone out. See, they've just sent out the people who are not yet officially Christians. There comes a time where they dismiss anybody that's not officially a Christian. Catechumens are those that are in, they're currently in training, and the penitents are those that are redoing stuff. So they get them out. Everybody else faces the east. They pray to God eastward, who ascended up to the heaven of heavens to the east, and remembering also the ancient situation of paradise in the east, from whence the first man, when he had yielded to the persuasion of the serpent and disobeyed the command of God, was expelled. Okay, I've got a little problem with this one too. Did you know that the Jewish people at one time, this is in the book of Ezekiel, they would go and face the east for the rising sun as part of their worship services in the temple building complex, and they were chewed out about it because they were actually kind of worshiping the rising of the sun as part of it. They had started mixing other religions in with their Judaism. And that's very close to what's talking about here. Because there's nothing in Scripture that says you have to arrange your worship such that you face the east at any time. Nothing anywhere in there. And yet these guys have made that the ritual. They've made that the rule. Oh, we're about to get to that. We're about to get to why they send them out. Yes, when he opened his doors. No, it was not. He faced toward where Jerusalem was because he wanted to pray to God about Jerusalem. It wasn't a matter of worshiping Jerusalem. He was praying toward where the temple used to be because he wanted to imagine that he was there again. Yep. That's about the only place in the Scripture that has any reference as to what direction somebody has prayed. When the Muslims first came into existence as a group, they prayed toward Jerusalem as well because they had high regard for Old Testament prophets like Daniel. But once it became clear to them that the Jews were not going to join and Jews were going to be one of their enemies, they quit doing that and eventually adopted Mecca as their new place that they pray toward. Well, that's what they said. Is actually, they had it. They picked that direction because that's where Jesus was when he ascended. He was in the east. You know, he was east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And it was. But you also saw that they gave other things. That paradise was supposed to be in the east, the Garden of Eden, and that when paradise was exited, they went out to the east. So they had reasons why they picked it. But they turned it into a rule. That's the problem that I've got here. As to the deacons, after the prayer is over, let some of them attend to the upon the oblation of the Eucharist, ministering to the Lord's body with fear. This is your answer, Deborah. The last thing that happens in their service design is what we refer to as the Lord's Supper, but which they refer to as the Eucharist, and which they make into a very magical ceremony. And that is why, if you are not a true Christian by their standards, you're not allowed to be in the room when the Eucharist is celebrated. That's why they were sent out. Let others of them watch the multitude and keep them silent. Let the deacon who is at the high priest's hand say to the people, let no one have any quarrel against another. Let no one come in hypocrisy. So one final more warning. And a lot of this you can tell is kind of based on that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 passage that nobody is supposed to come with a sinful heart, a heart with quarreling against somebody else or anything like that to this time of thanksgiving for the Lord's sacrifice. So they've sent out those that are not officially Christians, and now the deacon that is standing right next to the officiating priest gives one more warning. Any of you here that have got problems right now with other Christians, you can't participate. Then let the men give the men and the women give the women the Lord's kiss, and let no one do it with deceit as Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. So now we have the holy hug. You know, the two-cheek kiss. That was the way it originally started. I don't know what they do in modern-day churches that still practice this. But notice that it's men to men and women to women. No cross-gender hugging. That was one of the rules. And since everybody was sitting or in close proximity to their own gender, that wouldn't have been a problem for them, right? But notice, this is in the middle of preparing for the communion ceremony. After this, let the deacon pray for the whole church, for the whole world, the several parts of it, the fruits of it, for the priests and the rulers, for the high priest and the king, and the peace of the universe. And the modern liturgies go through that same list. American liturgies include the president and the vice president and Congress and all that other stuff. After this, let the high priest pray for peace upon the people and bless them as Moses commanded the priest to bless the people in these words, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. That sound familiar? That's still used today. Yeah. Then let the bishop pray for the people and say, save your people, O Lord, bless your inheritance, which you have obtained with the precious blood of your Christ and have called a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And after this, let the sacrifice follow. That's the special ceremony that goes on at the high altar, where the common bread and the common cup are turned into, through the words of the priest, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the ceremony that they're talking about here. And the people standing and praying silently, when the oblation has been made, let every rank by itself partake of the Lord's body and precious blood in order, approach with reverence and holy fear as to the body of their king, and let the women approach with their heads covered as is becoming the order of women, but let the doors be watched, lest any unbeliever or one not yet initiated come in. Remember, they sent them out, and so now the deacons become the door guards. While this ceremony is going on, no one else is allowed to come in. If you arrive late, too bad. You don't get past those doors now. And I don't know how many of you have actually been to a Roman Catholic Mass. Have you? How many of you have been? Okay? Then you've probably seen this whole parade thing where the people get up and they walk forward and the priest is the one that actually says the body and blood of Christ, and you say amen or something like that and cross yourself. It depends on the ceremony that's being used. And they put it on your tongue, and then you get up and go out. That's late 300s is when that was designed. Is it in Scripture that way? There is nothing in the New Testament that describes it this way. In fact, the description we get from several different passages is that it just simply took place during the meal, the common meal that the Christians were gathering for. The Jewish Christians would be gathering on Saturday night when the sun went down. That was the first day of the week. And so they'd have a supper together. And sometime during the supper, probably one of the shepherds, but not necessarily, but probably one of the shepherds would take the bread and the cup that were always at the table, and would say, "Here, we need to remember Jesus and how he died for us. This is his body." There was no mystical ceremony that took place in the Bible pages. The Gentile Christians, they just simply did it as a breakfast because they had to go to work. Up until the time Constantine made Sunday a day off for everybody, the Gentile Christians met before the sun came up on the first day of the week, and they had a breakfast together. And sometime during the breakfast, they took the cup and the bread, which was always made sure to be there, and they would remind themselves of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The only place that has a problem that's mentioned about this sort of procedure is 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul had to get after the Corinthians. Because what were they turning the fellowship dinners into? Yeah, they were turning into drunken revelries because of the context that they're coming out of. Because they were coming out of a society where that's how you worshiped your gods. That some of them brought that attitude with them into the church. And Paul's response was, look, if you're going to be it that way, don't come. Stay at home. And they were also dividing up. You remember that? They were getting at their own little tables and saying, well, no, you can't. You didn't bring anything. You can't come and join at our table. And Paul got after him about that too. He said, anybody that comes to the table without discerning the body of Christ is sinning. Now, when he said those words, was he just simply talking about when you look at that bread and look at that cup, you must be thinking about Jesus? Was that the only thing he meant when he said, you're harming the body of Christ when you do it this way? The body of Christ is also the group of believers, right? And so if you say to a fellow believer that's coming over to your fellowship table, picture, imagine your mind here. We've turned this into our fellowship dinner here, okay? Can you imagine anyone in this congregation when somebody's coming to sit at your table, you go, nope, you're not part of this table. You're not eating with us. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And that's what Paul was getting after them about. It has nothing anywhere in there to come up with this idea. This has come up out of somebody else's head, but it became entrenched for 1,000 years plus after this. Okay, and okay, comment, thoughts, questions, wonderment. That is right. And you saw that mentioned in here. That's what, it was the deacon, the officiating deacon, makes the announcement, makes the public announcement. If any of you have aught against your brother, now it doesn't tell exactly what he said, but I assume it was something like, you either need to leave or you need to get it taken care of. More than likely it was, you probably need to leave, because taking care of it right then would disrupt the ceremony. So they would probably have said, you need to leave if you've got an issue with somebody. And the deacons will help you get out and make sure you don't come back in. That's correct. That's the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 passage as well. And you will see that that was part of what they mentioned. And that was long-standing tradition. Actually, you know what? That did not disappear until the 60s. Well, do you know why it disappeared starting in the 60s and the 70s? Hat contests. If you go back and read the church material around that time, the ladies were being encouraged to quit wearing such fancy hats, to knock it off. I actually remember J. Vernon McGee, Dr. McGee, I don't know if you know the name. He's like a verse-by-verse teacher of the Bible for years and years and years. What's that? The Bible train, get on the Bible train, that's right, or the Bible bus. Yeah, he was actually describing a time when he had to tell ladies in the congregation, your hats are in the way of people. You got to quit wearing these fancy hats. And that eventually extinguished hats being worn by ladies in church service. But it had been done that way for a couple of thousand years previous to that. Even amongst the Jewish people. But that, you know, that's neither here nor there, other than the fact that you saw that they had specified that as part of their their idea during the church service. Yes, Mennonite churches, usually it's like a little doily, mostly. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. They'll have those in certain churches, usually somehow connected into the Menno Simons movement. Yep.
And the brethren, we used to be encouraged, you know, to learn how to sew and everything, so you could have a whole outfit and your hat would match.
And your hat would match. There you go. Well, the thing I wanted you to see by going over that first, I mean, you might think at first, well, that's just kind of goofy, the whole idea. But I want you to understand that became entrenched. Church designs all over the world are based on that pattern. It's only some of the more modern Protestant churches that started going, we're not going to be designing our buildings that way, where they started doing away with that idea. And it's also the structure of the service itself. It wasn't until some of the Protestants said, well, what's this got to do with the Bible, that it started being thrown off to the side. Now, there are counter risks to it, aren't there? Well, we talked about some of these on Wednesday night, didn't we, Larry? About sometimes you get too lax in the way that you approach God and treat God. And we don't want to go too far one way or the other. The big thing is you want to be on track with the Scripture and ask yourself the questions, what does the Scripture say on this particular topic? What are the principles that are laid down by Scripture on this particular topic? And remember that the Scripture also says that you cannot become the judge of your brother or sister on matters that are not made clear in Scripture. You're not his boss. You're not her boss. You don't get to do that. And so we've got to be a little bit more careful about this. And I caution greatly against making rules. I encourage the making of some rules. But I want to always make sure it's understood this is a rule for one of our specific purposes. It has nothing to do with Scripture. Like the rule whether or not we can bring containers of liquid into this auditorium. See, there's some people who want to make the rule, nothing in here. And there are others who want to say, we can have anything in here. And so we have kind of a middle approach. If you're going to bring something in here, it should have a lid. Now, does that have anything to do with Scripture? What's the purpose of the rule?
Keep the carpet clean.
Keep the carpet clean. Is that a nice reason? Yeah. But does it have anything to do with salvation or the gospel message or anything like that? Is it something that we should fight over and divide the church over?
No.
And so that's what we've got to get our heads clear on. Rules may have a reason without being tied into the Scripture. And we should never treat it like it is tied into the Scripture. That's the problem we've had with musical instrument. You understand within not just the Restoration Movement, there was also other groups that split up over this issue about whether or not you should use instruments in worship service. And it got hot and angry. And I have read passages where people talked about the hottest places in hell are for those that use instruments in music for their worship. I'm like, what? Where did that attitude come from?
I think some of the things that you mentioned, like laughing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you heard.
An elder who would even, like, you know, laugh in church necessarily. There was girls who would sing songs that had to Sunday school before the Lord's Supper. We would chat and tell jokes on each other.
Mm-hmm.
Enjoying each other and laughing. And we were
Mm-hmm.
And he came out of time born in Great Britain. So he must have...
Very strict. Mm-hmm.
...to go to America. He came out and chastised us that that was not appropriate.
See, there are some people that believe the moment you cross that line coming in here, you become sober and silent and do nothing other than what you're directed to by those that are in leadership. Because they call this room what? A sanctuary. Now see, that's a holdover from this again. You will not hear me refer to this as a sanctuary. This is the auditorium. The sanctuary is each one of us. We're the containers of the Holy Spirit, and everywhere we go is the sanctuary. And so it's not a matter of the location in a structure that should govern how you act. It's the fact that you've got Jesus Christ in your heart, the Holy Spirit in governing of your life. That's what makes you holy. Now, this whole idea that you've got to come in and be sober and silent, we talked about this Wednesday night. It's interesting that Wednesday night we talked about this and we ended up bringing this particular topic forward on this morning. I grew up in a church that had tendencies toward high church types of stuff. It was a Restoration Movement church. It was a Christian church. But they would do the whole high church walk-in. And when you came into the auditorium for worship service, the music would be playing quietly. And everybody was expected to come in, find their spot, sit down, be quiet, and prepare for worship only. That was all they were supposed to do. Not whisper to the person next to them. Now, I got whacked upside the head many times by my mom because I would say something to one of my siblings, and that was not allowed at that time. Right? And then the music would come to its crescendo, and in would walk the deacons that were serving the communion that day, followed by the elders that were presiding at the tables that day, because they would sit in the two throne chairs. See, we make fun of the things we just read a while ago, but we also had the whole thing in some of our designs. They would sit in the throne chairs on either side of the table, and then the preacher and the song leader would be there as well. And the choir would file in, all of that, right? And everything was very structured from then on out, okay? And I had a problem with that because there are times for that, yes. But you know, Psalm 100 is just as important a description of coming to worship. You want to hear it? Here it is, Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to Yahweh all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know Yahweh Himself is God. It is He who's made us, not we ourselves. We're His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For Yahweh is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. I think that is a better model for approaching worship service. Now, communion time, much more sober. Because we have to think about what the price was that paid for us sinning. We did it, not the guy sitting next to us. Yeah, they did it too, but that's not who we should be thinking about. We did it. And Jesus died for us. And that should sober you up. And it should also sober you up in, oh my goodness, I'm told that I'm supposed to forgive others even as Christ has forgiven me. Have I done that? See, that self-evaluation. You know, do you have a problem with somebody else that needs to be repaired? Okay? All that's important. Sometimes the sermon is deadly serious. And other times, it's an encouragement to be celebratory and happy. You know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, I heard people talking about sometimes church services look like all the people who've been immersed in pickle juice. And it shouldn't be that way. There are some people, I don't think I'm speaking out of school here, there are some people who came to this congregation from another congregation because they were chewed on for clapping happily in church service at the congregation where they were at. And they found that very upsetting. And so they ended up lighting here. And I feel sorry when I see some church services that bear much more resemblance to this sort of stuff than they do the joyful assembly that we see sometimes described in Scripture. And so balance, I think, is the thing that we're talking about here. All right, here's your last chances for comments this morning about any of this. Yeah. Yes, yep. You understand why they did it, right? In their mind, they believed that they were not worthy to be in the room where the ceremony took place.
What did they have to do to become worthy?
Well, they had to fast for a period determined by that church. Usually it was 40 days. They had to go through a 40-day fast. Now, that's obviously not a full fast. It was only bread and vegetables and water. Because that's also in this rule book. I only showed you like 3 or 4 pages out of a monstrous document. All right? So they had the rules for how these people were supposed to go through that. So they would have to do like a 40-day special fast. They had to do special prayers every single day. They had to prove that they understood the teachings. That's the catechism stuff that you hear. And only then, once they'd completed all that and been immersed or sprinkled or poured on or whatever the tradition was in that particular congregation at that time, would they be allowed to stick around. How many of you have heard people talking about how happy they were that their child was able to celebrate their first communion? There's Hallmark cards for that, right? They couldn't go until they had passed all this stuff, and then they'd have their first communion. And from then on, they could stick. But otherwise, they had to leave.
Isn't that what the Catholic?
Roman Catholicism follows most of this stuff still. It's their rules. Yep. Yes, that is correct. That is correct. In fact, we will later in our history study, we will get to a time, and because of this congregation's history, we're going to talk about the Restoration Movement. Okay, Alexander Campbell was part of a Presbyterian church, and the Presbyterian church at that time required that you adhere and sign off to the Westminster Confession of Faith in order to participate in the annual observance of the Lord's Supper. And they would have, in the church building, there would be like a fenced area. And only those that had complied with all the rules of the church along that line would be given a little representative coin. And they could drop the coin and get past the gate to get in there to do the communion. This is called closed communion. That was the practice in a lot of denominational churches at that time. He did not like the idea that you had to comply with a man-made creed in order to do that. So he did it, dropped his coin, and then walked away. And then he began working to try to get congregations to be much more independent, a congregational government, and practice more open communion, such as what we practice here in this congregation, which is basically, it's up to you. You have to make the call. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ, and is your heart right? If it is, feel free to participate in communion today. If it's not and you do, that's between you and God, and you're going to have a problem. If you're not and we know about it, we're supposed to intervene and do something about it. And if we don't, that's on us. So a lot of this we'll have to talk about at different stages in church history yet. It's one of the reasons I think church history is an important thing for everybody in the church to go through. It has been pretty much traditional that only preachers in their training go through church history. And I think that's sad, because sometimes the people don't even understand why we do things the way we do. And a lot of it feeds back to church history. Protestantism is best understood when you read things like this. The Protestants eventually got to the point where they said, enough is enough with this stuff. All these rules and regulations and how the Pope is in charge of everything. And so they protested. And that's where Protestant gets its name. Well, we're done. Obviously, I had four more pages that I wanted to talk to you about. So tuck this in your Bible. Don't treat it like inspired. Okay? Just tuck it. Stick it in the back or the front or somewhere. And we'll kind of talk about some of these other rules and regulations next week. Does that work for you?